Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to the book of Ephesians. In the New Testament, after the books of Corinthians, goes Galatians and then Ephesians. This morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1:1-6. Ephesians 1:1-6. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There are numerous opportunities in life to regret decisions that we make, even if it's just as simple as yelling at somebody and later being ashamed we did so. But perhaps the most regretted decision was that which was done by Adam and Eve in the garden. They chose the wrong tree. They could have eaten from the tree of life, but instead chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Aside from the fact that this decision of theirs doomed the entire human race, what I think they really regretted was not eating of the other tree. Now think about it. Ever since then, there have been stories about people searching for the tree of life, or sometimes it's called the fountain of youth. Incredible sums of money have been expended all throughout history chasing this dream, trying to live forever, all the way down to the present, where numerous avenues are anxiously being explored in the hopes that one of them will pan out. But no, Adam and Eve ate from the wrong tree. And some people think that perhaps in the garden, with that choice, God's plan was thwarted, that his creation went awry. But I don't think so. I think it was a setup from the very beginning. I think God knew exactly what was going to happen before he even put those trees in that garden. It was a setup, but not for mankind. I think it was a setup for Satan. Because God knew there was no way Satan could resist trying to recruit Adam and Eve into his rebellion. I don't think Satan could have resisted. Looking at these two made in the very image of God, trying to get them to rebel against God just so he could rub it in God's nose, so to speak. I think God was foolish enough to put the means of Satan's victory right there in the garden. I'm sure he proudly told the other demons, look what I'm about to do. And I say all this because, as our scripture reading earlier out of Ephesians 1 said, God's plan before he even created the world was Jesus Christ on the cross dying for our sins. And that this death wasn't so that we could somehow get back to how things were in the garden. No, God had something much better planned for humanity through Jesus Christ. And Satan fell right into God's trap and put humanity on the path for that to happen. What God had in store for us was that we would be objects of his grace. Grace because we deserve judgment. We did rebel. But through Jesus Christ, he forgave us, and not only forgave us, but also, as it pointed out in Ephesians 1, God the Father adopted us as sons and daughters through God the Son. that we wouldn't be just people who had a relationship with God like Adam and Eve were, but that we would be adopted into God's own family. We can all feel what this adoption means. And what we feel is that we don't quite belong. Once we accept the free gift of forgiveness, salvation in Jesus Christ, we know we belong to God, we know we've been adopted, and we can sense that we don't belong anymore with those who don't know Him, aren't His, but we also still find ourselves sinning, and we know we shouldn't. We have every reason not to. So we see how God is holy, just, pure, and we see that we're not that. Anybody who has been adopted knows what this feels like. You were part of one family. Now you're part of a new family. But you don't look quite the same. There's this struggle there. And this is why in places like Ephesians 4, we are told to put off the old man and put on the new. We are part of a new family. We are to be all in on that, acting like the family we are now a part of, identifying wholly with it. But there's a struggle that's there because Adam and Eve ate from the wrong fruit in the garden. This morning we're going to be talking about these two different natures, these two different character trait sets. One is that of rebellious mankind, and the other is that of God. And we're going to see which one looks better, more attractive. And I think you know which one that's going to be. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do thank you for the grace you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we'd have no hope in this world. We know what our nature is like. And even though at times we can seem pretty amazing, sacrificially loving even, we know we're also selfish, disobedient, and proud. We do things which we're later ashamed of. In other words, we fall a long ways short of holy. We fall short of your glory. And so we are all here as people who need your grace. Father, we know that we'll never be good enough on our own. The older we get, the more obvious that is. And so we thank you for the tremendous plan you had all the way back in the beginning to make us objects of grace, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we also thank you because we know why you did this, because you loved us, and not just loved us enough to forgive us, but loved us so much that this was your plan from the very beginning, even though you knew how much pain it would cost you. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. If you'd go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time and turn them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, and this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 36. Psalm 36. And this psalm is very clearly defined into three sections. Verses 1 through 4 talk about the character of sinful mankind. Verses 5 through 9 talk about God's character, and then verses 10 through 12 is a prayer based on this information. Let's go ahead and read through the first section before we look at it in depth. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Man, this is so well worded. And we can recognize that this is the way evil people are because we do this. I take verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. We know full well before doing something bad that it's wrong. And that if people find out, they won't like us for it. And yet, we do it anyway. Why? Because we think we can do it without being caught. Even if we don't consciously tell ourselves that, we still think it. And, you know, it's amazing how quickly temptation vanishes in the right circumstances. Like the temptation to speed when you see a cop on the side of the road. Or the temptation to snitch a cookie when our parents walk into the room. We flatter ourselves, telling ourselves we've got it all figured out. We have all the bases covered. We lie to ourselves. But we still carry that shame because we're worried that if we are found out, we'll be hated. Sinners love to hate sinners for committing sin. He plots trouble while on his bed. You know, who hasn't been upset and fallen asleep thinking of how they could have gotten the better of that other person in the argument? We do this. The more evil you are, the more you do this. And there are a lot of very evil people out there in our world who gleefully fall asleep contemplating how to do evil to others, hatching schemes. And that's a good picture of sin, right? We fantasize about something. Something which is wrong, but in our fictitious fantasy world, in our creation, is okay. And we become enamored with that fake fantasy, with the idea that it's okay. And then we try to bring that fantasy into God's creation where it's not okay, and in doing so, we sin. Have you ever wondered why God chose the two trees that he did? I think the tree of life is kind of obvious. That's attractive. That's good. And it necessitates a relationship with him because in him is life and life everlasting. But what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why that? And why not the tree of hedonistic pleasures? Or the tree of selfish self-aggrandizement. I think the reason God chose the knowledge of good and evil was that God was giving us a stark warning. Anytime we try to go our own way and decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, bad things are going to result. And, you know, we see that all over in our culture right now. People trying to say for themselves what is moral and what is immoral. And the result is so stark. It's so easy to see that madness ensues. But we want to go our own way. And so making that the bad tree, God was also warning humanity not to fall into that trap. And see, there didn't even have to be anything special about the fruit of that tree. They didn't have to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. Eve had already done that before she ate of that tree. She already claimed that forbidden right. But that tree was a warning. Don't take that knowledge for yourself. It doesn't belong to you. We have to stay submitted to Him, acknowledging that that right is His and His alone. But Adam and Eve claimed that. And in the process, their character was corrupted, and they started humanity down that dark road described so well here. William Ernest Henley was an atheist who wrote a poem called Invictus. I'm not much for reading poems in a sermon, but he wrote this poem as a way of bragging, flattering himself about himself, and it fits what the psalm says so well. It describes this resolute decision to go your own way, to boldly seize the fruit from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. I can't read this poem without my mind going to the book of Revelation. It even seems as if he mocks it here. You know, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. And of course, we know Jesus Christ breaks seals on a scroll in Revelation and judgment ensues. But it also reminds me of Revelation because at one point, after a round of particularly harsh judgments, it says, and yet they refused to repent. You see that in this poem. I'm going to shake my fist at God to the bitter end. I'm not going to bow before Him and let Him direct me. No, not I. And so things go from bad to worse. This is the character of sinful man. Of creatures made in the image of God, trying to imitate Satan. It's easy to see that it's not very wholesome. So now let's contrast that with what God is like, what His character is, verses 5 through 9. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So here we see that God is steadfastly loving. He's faithful. You can trust Him absolutely. He's righteous, truly and completely righteous. His judgments are so wise that we can't even see the depths of His wisdom. And then it goes on to describe how instead of being a terror to those who are under and around Him, everybody can take refuge in Him. He isn't just safe. He's safety. And He's a blessing. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. So with the wicked, we see that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. He's drawn to evil. He's like, yeah, that. I like that. And that wickedness infects those around us. We can feel it. Sin infects and spreads. But that's not God. He is good. And he's so good that his goodness emanates out from him to all who are around him. They're better for being in his presence. And I love that last line. In your light do we see light. How do we know what good is? Because God is. How do we know what love and faithfulness are? Because God is. This is an important point about who God is. Now, there was a Greek philosopher named Euthyphro who rejected the idea of God, and he did it based on the idea of morality, and it only took him two questions to do so. First, he asked, are right actions right because God commands them? Is it God commanding them that makes them right? If so, then God's command alone is simply what makes something right, in which case might makes right and actual morality doesn't exist. You just have to be powerful enough to be the man on top of the mountain, and then you can tell others to do whatever you want. Or are right actions commanded by God because they are right? Does God command them because they are the right thing to do? In which case, something outside of God, morality, is greater than he is. Even he has to conform to it, and thus he isn't really God. A lot of people like this reasoning. It makes sense to them. But you always have to ask, you say God, but which God are you talking about? Because this isn't a problem for the Christian God. God makes it very clear that he's bound by his character. He is who he is, and he does not change. And so when he commands something, he doesn't command it because it adheres to some standard of right and wrong. He commands it because that command conforms to his character. It lines up with who he is, and he is good. He is truth. He is love. These things all exist because he exists. And so we know what these things are through him. Like 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Looking at this last line, in your light do we see light, also makes me think of something C.S. Lewis said. He's the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and a lot of other very, very good books. But he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's kind of like a smoker giving up smoking and suddenly being able to smell. A sinner is blind to how they're acting, how they are. They're blind to all of this. They just don't see. They think being the captain of their own soul is a good thing. But then when we come to God, our eyes are opened and suddenly we can see everything clearly. And that's not easy because we can suddenly see how we are. And we kind of like being blind to that. But in his light, the light of who he is, we see. And seeing the contrast displayed here between what sinful mankind is like and how God is, our psalm now ends in prayer, verses 10 through 12. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So King David, undoubtedly from personal experience, knows where the path of wickedness leads, and he doesn't want anything to do with that. And he knows he's not immune from the attractiveness that path has. It's so easy for us to whack ourselves in the head with the stupid stick and then go on and do something stupid. All it takes, as verse 11 says, is a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance. It's so easy for us to think that we know better than God. But if there was ever anything that was absolutely unbelievable, it's that. As if a sinful human could ever be greater than God. And so David prays that he wouldn't grow proud, that he wouldn't be persuaded by evil people to do evil things. And that's also something I grieve about in our culture. As wickedness abounds, that same wickedness exerts more of a persuasive influence. I mean, just think about it. Just yesterday, all boys knew they were boys and all girls knew they were girls. Questioning that wasn't a thing that ever entered the mind. Yet it was estimated back in 2022 that 20%, or 1 in 5 kids in public schools, didn't really know what gender they were. The ability to murder your unborn baby is seen as a must-have right that society can't live without. Sin spreads. And so this is a serious prayer that David is praying here. Lord, don't let me become proud. Don't let me be persuaded to walk away from you. No, he wants to bask in the steadfast love and righteousness of God the same way we'd bask in the warm light of the sun. This psalm is a great companion to Psalm 1. You can remember back to the beginning of the year when we went through that. It outlines two paths, the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. The wicked mocks God, scoffs at his commandments. The righteous cherish God's word and meditates on his word day and night. The path of the wicked ends in judgment, while the path of the righteous ends in being with God, sustained in him. This psalm has that same dichotomy, but it's talking about character. Here's the character of the rebellious. Here's the character of God. So what should you do about this? Well, you have to choose which path you want to take, who you want to be like. And understand, not making a choice is making a choice. Are you going to arrogantly declare that you are the captain of your own soul? Or are you going to see how amazing God is and think, you know, if you become like those you socialize with, well, that, I want to be like that. I want to have the same character as God the Son. See, this is why you have to make a choice. Because if we're in Christ, we're adopted. Being like him is not our natural nature, so it's going to be a struggle. We're going to have to want it. Praying what David does here. But okay, so it's a struggle. So what? Seriously, what? You want to be like the wicked described here? You want the end of that path to be your end? I think I'll take the struggle. Thank you very much. I guess I could end with the wise words of Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.